I want to start this morning with an analogy that we all maybe have done, maybe even recently, and the idea I want to start with to kind of guide our study would be that of car shopping. Has anybody gone car shopping recently? Raise your hand. All right, so a few people. And then you have your people that car shop, and they just kind of pick a car, and they're done in a half hour. And then you have people who spend like 6 months, right? I got to know everything there is to know about cars, and you have all kinds of questions to ask. And if you're a real grease monkey, if you know a lot about cars, you're going to be wanting to know things about the engine and the drivetrain, and when do they, change from this flux capacitor to the other one, and all different things about cars that I don't know much about. I don't know if I'm betraying that. But you might want to know a lot of details. Otherwise, we might be talking about things, having three little kids. I want to know, probably going to buy a minivan. Does it have sliding doors? Does it have a backup camera? For the life of me, I don't know how I ever reversed and without running people over without a backup camera, right? Or Bluetooth or DVD players or all these things. There's a lot of things that I could talk about, understand, research about buying a car that are important, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing I want in a car is I want it to work. I want all four wheels to spin. I want it to take me somewhere and get me there safely. And so while there's lots of things to understand about cars and travel and driving and whatnot, at the end of the day, I want it to move me. I want it to be effective. I want it to do what it says it's going to do. And while that's a somewhat crude analogy for what we're going to talk about this morning, I would say that the scriptures are a very large book. The Bible is a large collection of writings, 66 separate writings to be exact, written over a long period of time by a lot of different people, and every single word in this Bible is important. But what Paul is going to do as we study the text that was just read for us by Bryn this morning is, after talking about a lot of important things to the Corinthians through chapters 1 through 14, he talked about all kinds of matters of everyday stuff: unity, leadership, sexual ethics, singleness, marriage, family, financial disagreements, how to worship the Lord, how to use your gifts. There's a bunch of things that he talks about that are important, but then as he begins to close his letter here in chapter 15, he says, "But let me remind you of what is most important, of that which is the foundation of our entire faith." And may that reminder move you into greater understanding with God. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And I would imagine, gathered here, we've talked about a lot of important things throughout the course of this week. We could talk about global things. We could talk about pandemics or wars. We could talk about politics or the economy or inflation. We could talk about family situations, different things going on in our personal lives. There are a ton of important things that we could talk about at any given time. But I want to say from the very beginning that if what we're studying this morning is true, there is nothing more important in the entire world than this. And so we're going to take the next 30 minutes or so out of the 525,600 minutes we have this year, so not that much by comparison, and look at that Paul says is of first importance for us as Christians. And we'll make four observations, and if I could run that car analogy through, we could think of them as wheels, tires, as it were. If they're spinning and all four are spinning, God will allow this to take us somewhere. But with each of these observations, I'll also bring out the flat tires that I hear often in the culture that keep the gospel from taking roots in our hearts and being effective. First thing that we want to note here is this. If you're a note taker, you can write this down. And again, as Bryn said, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to get one in front of you. Page 1142. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of these Bibles home as well as our gift to you. So first thing we want to see is that Jesus came on a mission to save. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Let's stop there. What is the first most important thing of the important things Paul wants us to know? That Christ died for our sins. That this is why Jesus Christ came into the world. He came to die for our sins. He came to die for my sins and your sins. And I want to say from the very beginning, I think Jesus is quite misunderstood throughout people that we might talk to. Hypothetically, or you might try this out, you could go down to Monument Circle perhaps later today, and if you just walked around and said, hey, tell me what you know about Jesus, you would probably get a variety of answers, and you might get some accurate answers, but they might not be the most important accurate answers. So some might say, well, I think Jesus was a good teacher. That whole Sermon on the Mount thing was really good. Treat others as you want to be treated. I like his teaching. Or I think that Jesus was a great prophet like other prophets. Or I think that Jesus was a great example for us to follow. And those might be true things, but they're not the main thing. And we can miss the main thing. And I think we kind of mess with Jesus, if you will. We redefine who he is when we do this. Speaking of messing with people, I have 3 kids, a 6-year-old daughter, a 4-year-old daughter, and a 1-year-old son. And I'm definitely the kind of dad that likes to playfully mess with his kids. And so here's a hypothetical conversation that could absolutely happen in our home. My girls did gymnastics over the winter, and so on Friday mornings, we would go to these open gymnastics times, and I could say to them, they might say, hey, Daddy, we're going to gymnastics. Can you come with us today? And I might say something to them like, oh, are you going to gymnastics because you want to wear a winter coat because it's cold outside? And they'd say, no, I'm going to gymnastics because I want to go to gymnastics. I would say, oh, so you're going to go without a coat? You're going to go without clothes? Why would you do that? I'd say, no, Daddy, what? We're going to wear clothes. We're going to wear a coat, but that's not why we're going. We're going to do gymnastics. And I might say, oh, I get it. Are you going to gymnastics because you want to ride in the van? And they would say, no, we don't. That's not. We're going to do gymnastics. And I might say, so wait a minute. Are you not going to ride in the van? It's way too far to walk, and it's way too cold, even with your coat. You need to ride in the van. And they would say, oh, Daddy. Yes, of course, we're going to wear a coat, and we're going to ride in the van, and we're going to bring a water bottle, and we're going to do all these things, but that's not why we're going. We're going to gymnastics so we can do gymnastics. That's the main point. Likewise, I think that we take the main mission of Jesus, and we sometimes look at all these different things and say all these different things about himself that he didn't say about himself. The main point from a different scripture is this, 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why he came, of whom I am the foremost. So while Jesus taught true things, and he healed, and he did miracles, and he set an example for us, he specifically came to save sinners. So imagine this conversation we could have with Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming into the world primarily to teach us some good things. Jesus said, I taught a lot of very important good things, but that's not primarily why I came into the world. Jesus, thank you for being a religious leader, just like Muhammad or Buddha or the Hindu gurus, people like that. I mean, all roads get to the same place. All religions are basically the same, but you're my favorite. I'm a Christian. You're my preferred version of spiritual truths. Jesus might say, what are you talking about? No, I totally disagree with everything you just said. Remember what I said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I came because you're a sinner that needs saving, and I would lay down my life in love to die for your sins, that you, through me, through what I did on that cross, through the power of my resurrection, might come to God. And Jesus might say, are you messing with me? Why? How could you say that I'm just a teacher or just a different religion like all the others? That's not at all what I've said. You're missing the whole point. And so we think about the first thing here as it relates to Jesus. If the first flat tire that would keep the gospel from taking us to where we want it to go this morning would be if we redefined the mission, which would be to redefine Jesus, which would be to make up a Jesus of our own imagination. Not the Jesus of the Bible. We have to understand that we're not born into the world as God's children, but God desires that we would be his children through the cross of Christ. We need saving. And so the first point to understand is simply this: Jesus came on a mission to save you. I want to make this very personal, because I think we might say, well, Jesus came to take care of sins, But somewhere we might think of that as maybe a paradigm of religious truth that's out there somewhere, or just kind of some kind of a religious idea to believe. But we have to understand that he came for individual people. When Paul said that Christ came to die for our sins, our means individuals. So we need to understand that Jesus came to save your sins, not sin out there somewhere, your specific sins. He died for all your sins that you can have life through him if you put your faith in him. Second most important thing we see here is that Jesus' mission was foretold. Let's keep reading. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what Paul is trying to get the readers to understand is that the entire Bible from Genesis on ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ our Lord, that he was not a deviation from the Old Testament. He was not an add-on or an interesting twist away from Judaism. That the scriptures predicted and talked about and pointed to Jesus Christ and his life and ministry. Tell me who this verse you think might be about. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, I could read that virtually anywhere. And if you had the slightest understanding of the cross, most people would say that has to be about Jesus. Who else would that verse possibly be about? But that was written in the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Isaiah, or before Jesus ever walked on the earth. That's one of the more poignant examples, but Jesus tells us in various places the Old Testament points to him. The sacrificial system was ultimately about Jesus. The Passover in Egypt ultimately was about Jesus. The monarchy in King David was about Jesus. And even Jonah and his 3 days in the big fish wasn't primarily about a rebellious prophet. It pointed to Jesus and that he would be 3 days in the earth. The scriptures point to Jesus. And I think one of the greatest misunderstandings of Scripture is how we understand the Ten Commandments, or perhaps what could be summarized as the law. You've probably heard the Ten Commandments. You've probably first heard them in the King James language. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet what your neighbor has. You've heard them before. But what is, I think, interesting is somewhere along the lines, we've come to understand that the commandments are just those things that we keep to make sure that God isn't super mad at us. We keep these commandments so that maybe God could be happy with us. I actually think that more often than not, people have this kind of, I don't want to phrase this, has this kind of very relative kind of optimism that when we die, we're just going to be with God in heaven. That wouldn't make me very, popular at dinner parties to say this, but I don't really know why we just kind of shrug and say, if I die, I would imagine I'm going to go to heaven. And you see this when celebrities pass away, or you read this in the newspaper. It's just kind of like this, we just assume that people go to heaven. Well, why do we do that? Well, let me conjecture a hypothesis why we do that. I can't find a better illustration than this one. I've used it numerous times, so if you've heard it before, you get to hear it again, and until I find a better one, you're going to hear it twice a year, every year probably, for as long as I'm pastoring here. Here's what I think we do. I think that we think we're moral people because we compare ourselves to other people, okay? So I might say, man, Bob, this is Bob. Bob is the man. Bob is the godliest man I know. He's always giving. He's always serving. Bob's the kind of guy that if you say the word gosh in front of him, he blushes. He's like, don't use such foul language. He's just the most pure-hearted, whatever kind of guy. I think on a scale of morality, Bob is a 95. But then over there is Jay. Jay's not Bob. I'm just going to say that. Jay and I talk, I know how Jay is, in the world. And so if Bob's a 95, I would have to probably give Jay, I'm going to give him a 60. He's in the borderline, he's a D-. But I read an article yesterday on the news, and I can't believe what that person did. That person on the newspaper, to be violent like that, or to treat children like that, or whatever it is, they're a zero. They are worse than zero. And you know what? Hell is made for people like them. And I hope they go there. They are the worst. I'm certainly glad I'm not like them. I'm also glad that I might not be Bob, but I'm better than Jay. No offense, Jay. I give myself an 80. Okay, so we have a 95, I got an 80, maybe a 78, he's got a 60, he's got a chance, that guy has no chance. That's what we do, we compare ourselves with one another to feel good about ourselves, but I think the stunning thing might be, what if that test wasn't out of 100? What if that test was the SAT and it was out of 1600? Now all of a sudden Bob's 95 isn't very impressive anymore, nor is my 80, and it's definitely not passing. And what the scriptures, the point of the law, is to point to us, if you think you're a good person because you're comparing yourself by other people, you're missing it. That's not the comparison. That's not the standard. The standard is God's holiness. And no human being will be able to justifiably assume that when we die, we will be with God because we're decent people. That's not what the Bible says anywhere. It's a hard saying, but it's one we have to understand. Romans 3:20 says this, by the works of the law, being good, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have to understand that. For the cross to make sense, for the resurrection to make sense, we have to understand that we desperately need saving. But Jesus loves us so much he came to save. So the other flat tire we might have here is to basically reject the scriptures. To basically say, I don't need saving. We reject the scriptures when we say, you know what, if God didn't let me into heaven, there's something wrong with God, not me. Or we reject the scriptures when we say, if I just keep the commandments well enough or go to church enough or give enough, then I can go to heaven with God. And I grieve the fact that oftentimes we miss this even growing up in church. Let me ask you a question. How many of you grew up in church and your big takeaway from your childhood was, you better be good or God's going to be mad? How many of you went to youth group and the big takeaway was, hey, don't do drugs, don't have sex, don't ruin your life. God will be mad about that too. Right? If that's the big takeaway that we had, either it was taught wrong or we were hearing wrong. But that is not the gospel. The gospel does say that God is mad about sin. That is true. But the answer is not you and I trying harder, getting on that moral treadmill and trying to be good enough to make God happy with us. The answer is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus kept the law that we should have kept but did not. Jesus died the death that we deserve to die but we will not if we put our trust in him. And Jesus rose again to prove that his work on the cross satisfied the Father in heaven. So the good news of the resurrection is that Jesus actually set us free from the law. Here's what I mean by that. Holiness is important. Trying to glorify God with our lives is important, but our behavior is not what secures God's love for us. Christ secured God's love for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. We, for those who are in Christ, we are operating out of a stance of not, God, I hope I can live good enough that you might be okay and happy with me. We're saying something totally different. We're saying, God, I was woefully undeserving, and yet you love me so much that you would die for me. And your love for me is not based on my behavior, but on your son. So every single day, I wake up swimming in grace, not trying to ever earn your love, but knowing that I already have it through Christ, and all that I do is free and a gift and grace from you. Oh, that's good news. That's the good news of the resurrection. And so, Christian, we talk about this often on Sunday mornings, while it's so easy for us to get back on that morality treadmill where we got to do the right thing, and if we didn't read our Bible that day or if we didn't do whatever, God must be mad at us. We have to remember that God loves us through the cross by the power of the resurrection, and we are secure in that. Well, there we go. We've got two wheels, hopefully two wheels spinning. If we have two more wheels that are going to spin, this will all definitely take us somewhere. Number three, the third thing we need to see is that Jesus' resurrection is true history. And this might be the most important thing we'll think about this morning. Let's read again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. That means they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying the resurrection happened. The resurrected Jesus, after he rose again, first actually appeared to Mary and some other women at the tomb. The list here seems to be primarily around the apostles, but then he went on to reveal himself to Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. He revealed himself to the 12 disciples. He revealed himself to 500 people all at the same time, so it wasn't a hallucination. They could all say, we've seen the risen Lord. And Paul's point is, this is so important. Your faith is not a fairy tale. This is not a kind of nice thing, a nice thought, that this man came back from the dead. This is huge. There are witnesses of this event. It happened. We can trust these things. The tomb is really empty. Jesus is really risen. Now, it might be easy for your college professor or that scoffer with that website or Dan Brown with the Da Vinci Code or whatever it may be, whoever it may be, to 2,000 years later be super skeptical and say, I don't buy that at all. People don't come back from the dead. And, you know, I certainly would understand that. People typically don't come back from the dead. But listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He wrote the fourth gospel as well. He's one of the eight authors of the New Testament who wrote having either seen the resurrected Lord or under the direction of one who had. He says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. John is saying, he writes this letter, he says, I personally don't care what any of your skeptical friends say. I saw him. I heard him. I touched him with my own hands. I shared meals with him. This man rose again. I spent over 3 years ministering with him. I saw him. I saw him die. I thought it was over. I saw him resurrected. And I am here to tell you, and not just me, but 12 apostles, 500 people, there are tons of people out here who want to tell you this man truly did rise again. And if that wasn't enough for us this morning, we know that most of these men would lose their lives over their belief that they saw Jesus resurrect. So it's one thing to kind of run around and tell people that you saw a risen Savior. It's another thing to be willing to be crucified upside down for it, or to be sawn in two, or to be stoned. These men saw it, and they believed it. So the flat tire number three would be to revise history. What I mean by that is the Bible isn't primarily a history book, but where it talks about history, it is historically accurate. And so we believe that Jesus truly did raise. And so if you are here this morning and you believe in his resurrection, then your belief in his resurrection is rooted in real history. Be encouraged by that. Let that sink into our hearts to build us up in our faith. And I want this to be a special encouragement to those of us who are gathered this morning who we wish somebody was here with us that is no longer here because they have died. Whether it be somebody who's died in the past year, the past 5 years, maybe somebody who's near and dear to our hearts, who died 40 years ago. Your hope, if they were in Christ and you're in Christ, that you will see them again is not based on some fanciful fairy tale. Our hope that we will see our loved ones again in Christ is based on a real man who really died and really resurrected to defeat death. That is our hope this Easter morning. The fourth wheel that must be spinning is this reality, fourthly, that Jesus changes us. Paul writes this to close this section. He says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain." This is interesting to try to understand what he meant by one untimely born. It seems like he's talking about a pregnancy that shouldn't have taken place. And I think he's trying to point to how unworthy he was of being a follower of Christ, let alone a disciple, especially compared to the other apostles. And here's what he's framing. He's framing, if you think about John and Peter and guys like that, they were, for the most part, pro-Jesus. They lived with him, they fished with him, they went and ministered with him. They were, you could say, Jesus was training them, he was teaching them, he was raising them to be his disciples. For 3 years, he was teaching them how they could advance the kingdom of God. But Paul was the exact opposite. If the other disciples were like babies that had been, from a human perspective, wanted, raised, nourished, and cherished, and protected and loved from the very beginning, Paul was something else entirely in his own mind. He was, from a human perspective, the unwanted, surprised pregnancy. Unlike these others who had been setting about building the church, Paul was setting about trying to destroy it. While these others had been thrown in jail for their faith, Paul was the one who was throwing them in jail for their faith. He was approving of murders. He had no qualifications whatsoever that you would ever think that God would want to save this man. He was arguably the biggest opponent of the people of God after the resurrection of Christ. And yet, Paul is saying, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And Paul wants us to know this morning that if God would want to and would be willing to and could possibly save a man like Paul, then none of us are too far gone to receive God's grace. None of us. That would be another flat tire. This would be the fourth, is to refuse grace. Grace is, by definition, freely given by God. It cannot be earned. God does not ask us to contribute anything to this except repentance and faith. We do not have to be pre-qualified to earn God's love. It would be a mistake to think that God loves to save people who have lived mostly clean, mostly moral lives, but for the rest of us, the scoffers, the sexually promiscuous, the addicts, the murderers, God wouldn't want us. We have to clean ourselves up first. Maybe if I turn my life around a little bit, maybe then I would dare to ask God to forgive me. And that is a way that we refuse grace. If one of the flat tires is to believe that we have no need for a Savior, the other flat tire that people deal with is believing that God would never want you, and that is wrong. God is inviting you this very morning to receive His mercy and His grace, no matter where you've ever been, because He came into the world to save who? Sinners. It's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. That is why He came. So you might say in your own heart, "I don't dare come to God. I don't deserve it. It's too good to be true. A free gift, a full pardon, an eternal love for somebody like me. I don't deserve that." And I would say, you're totally right. You don't deserve it. None of us do. None of us on our best days deserve the grace of God. But He came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. God's grace will change you. God's grace will take you somewhere. And I love that Paul doesn't just write, "By the grace of God, I am forgiven." That would be amazing in and of itself. But what he is saying is, "By the grace of God, I am different." Look again at verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Paul says, not only am I forgiven, I am fundamentally different now. I'm a new creation in Christ. I am out of the darkness and into the light. I'm not perfect. I still battle lots of things in this world, but at the core of who I am, I'm different. I am forgiven. I am a child of God, and that changes everything. Jesus changes us. He redeems us. He takes us somewhere. But not just for people that saw Him 2,000 years ago, but for many of us this morning. I can't believe I'm a pastor. It defies all logic. I got saved when I was 24. I grew up in the church. I was the kind of person that would say I was a Christian, but I was living awful. And I won't go into all the details of my testimony, but I'll just phrase it this way. When God did save me, when I was 24 years old, I had a friend. I was trying to tell everybody about God because he was just so amazing to come to know him. I had a friend who actually said to me later, I wanted to hear what you had to say about God because you were the last person I ever thought would want to have anything to do with God. And I was like, that was not a compliment. Thank you for that. But it, you know, he who's been forgiven much loves much, right? And so I just want to tell everybody that I possibly could, and I can tell you that he's still changing people today like he's changed me, and I am far from perfect. I find my wife and my kids, they will be like, he is far from perfect. That is true. But although I might not be who I want to be, by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. And I'm adopted, and I'm a child of him. But not just for me, but multiple. We could spend all the rest of the afternoon having people come up one by one telling how Jesus is risen and is changing people today. And once a month right now, we have Cross Point Chronicles. We have our next one next week, I believe, where once a month we just bring out people to say, this is how God changed my life. He changes us. And I've seen him heal marriages. I've seen people find freedom from addiction by his power. I've seen him take bitter, angry people and make them gentle and caring and loving and forgiving. He can change us. His grace affects us, makes us new. God, when we believe the gospel, he takes us somewhere and promises to bring us to heaven with him when we die. And there is nothing in the whole world more important than that. I want to close by looking at a couple things the Bible says about the importance of the resurrection. And I love how honest the scriptures are. Look down at verse 17. We're gathered here this morning to talk about the resurrection. This is how important it is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. You love this honesty. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have already died in Christ are dead. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's amazing. God says, if Christ wasn't raised, you still have a sin problem. Those people you're hoping to see again, well, they're not with Christ, and you're pathetic. Christians are pitiful. That's a hard saying. If Christ hasn't been raised. But if Christ has been raised, well, that changes everything. It has to. It has to change everything. And look down at the very end of this chapter, verse 56. And I could encourage you to read the rest of the chapter on your own time. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He says, because of Christ, even though the law convicts us of sin and the sin that brings to that which should be death, Jesus Christ gives us victory even over death. So even should we die, if we are in him, we can be sure we'll be raised again to be with him forever. So where does this take us? Well, I would imagine there's probably three general categories of people that are gathered here this morning, and I would encourage all of us to let this take us somewhere. Number one, if you're a believer, and you feel confident that you're a believer, and you love God, and you love being with the people of God, and your hope is in the gospel, and God makes a difference in your life, big time because of who he is, then I would encourage you to just think about the truths that we've meditated on this morning, and be encouraged that the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, truly is risen. And I would encourage you and myself that we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Secondly, there may be some people here who would, by their own admission, say, I am not a Christian, but I'm going to go, most likely to please a family member or somebody else, and I would say, I am just so glad that you are here. I'm so glad that you're here. But I would encourage you to consider these claims that we've studied this morning. Consider what Jesus himself taught, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The scriptures say that very, very clearly. and that Jesus really did rise again, and he gives grace to all who would seek to receive it from him. If you believe, if you're recognizing that you've, up to this point, lived your life apart from God, and I'm not asking you if you're wearing the Christian label or not, because I would have called myself a Christian my entire life. Does God change you? Is he important in your heart and mind? And if you're saying, I don't even know if I believe this, really investigate these things. Pray about these things. And if God is calling you to himself this morning to become his child, you just need to talk to him about it. Just confess, God, I'm a sinner. I've tried to live my whole life apart from you, and that's heinous because you made me to know you. And I've chosen my sin over you at every turn. God, please forgive me for my sin. God, please be my Lord, be my Savior, be my King, make me your child. And the scriptures promise that when we talk to God like that, when we pray from our heart and ask him to forgive us and adopt us into his family, he will do a miracle in our lives. Thirdly, there might be a category of people who, quite honestly, if I could use this language, are somewhere in between. And what I mean by that is they would say, well, I am a professing Christian, and I do believe everything that you said, but if I'm being honest, I'm not really that busy about or not really that interested in advancing the kingdom of God or being, you know, thriving and growing in my relationship with him through a church or through other various means of grace. Really, I realize that I was made for God, but if I'm being honest, he's not the most important thing in my life. It's something else. Then maybe today God's saying to you that there's so much more for you. That you were made for him, that your ultimate joy will be in him. And then maybe today he's kind of calling you back, as it were, back into the church, back into living for him at every turn. And so I would say if you've not been in church for a while and you've popped in for Easter, then again, I'm so glad you're here. And I would say go to church again next week. And if it's here, praise the Lord. We'd love to see you again. And if it's not here, find a gospel preaching church and go there. It doesn't matter, but do what you were made to do, which is to know God and enjoy his grace and to flourish in this world by the power of the resurrection. Let me pray for us this morning.